And if you would, turn in your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 2. Probably one of those chapters that you're more familiar with than most in the Scriptures. And I would point out immediately that it begins in verse 1 saying, "When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place." And the question of the "they" comes up very frequently with people who are of Pentecostal persuasion. They want to go back to verse 15. Now, if you'll notice that I just used the term "those of the Pentecostal persuasion," and then I said "they want to go back." A pronoun "they" representing the group that I was talking about, and it refers in the English language to the noun most closely preceding it. That is not verse 15 in Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. Rather, it is verse 26. "And he was numbered with the 11 apostles." Now, the rules of grammar are not usually enough to suffice for someone of the Pentecostal persuasion. But I will tell you that from there on, you must go on down so that you can show that these tongues, about which we read in verse 4, "they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues," are actually other languages. There are 15 languages that are named at verses 9 and 10. And if you go through there and count those, you'll find that they were able to speak in these, such that the people who were listening said that they heard them in their own dialect. The next question that comes up there in verse 6, "And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered, because they were each one hearing them speak in his own language." The hearing is not the miracle, the speech is. And again, the way that we tell this is because at verse 7 it says, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans?" And so the Galileans, the unlearned men, are doing the speaking. But at the same time, you recognize that those who were hearing them speak in a language that they could understand. So, if I say, "Je parle un peu français," let me try that. Well, "Ich spreche ein bisschen Deutsch." I messed the French up, so I'll just try a little German for a while. And some of you will say, "What did he just say?" And in both languages, I said, I speak a little bit of the first time, as I messed up the pronunciation so badly, French. I said, I speak a little French. The second time, I said, I speak a little German. Now, I've studied those languages, and I'm not very good at either one of them. I can listen to someone in a scientific discussion in French, and I can fairly well understand what they say. The difference is, these men were from Galilee. They had no training. They didn't go to college. They didn't go off to some foreign country. Many of you have studied in depth on a foreign language, and you know that immersion is the only way to really learn it, and even with immersion, that you don't learn it in a few days. So they are amazed, as we see then, as this sound occurred there at verse 7, because the ones who were speaking were obviously unlearned men. Now, I will tell you that even when I don't slur my speech as I just did on the French, that I always spoke French with a Texas accent. And the French people, immediately as I started speaking French, would say, "I will speak English." And the reason they did that is because I was just slaughtering their language. Again, I want you to notice how good things were going here. Because it says there at verse 7, "they were amazed and marveled." In other words, they heard them speaking fluently. And so as we think about this, as we continue, it names the nations from which they were had all come to Jerusalem. And it says in verse 11, "we hear them in our own tongue speaking the mighty deeds of God." And so they are preaching, and these people understand this. Now, I want to immediately go into the idea of, can you have more than one speaker in a group? And the answer is yes. And the reason that I answer that question for you is, if you're in the South, there will be those in virtually every town of any size who will be what we call one class. That is, they do not believe that you have the right to have more than one speaker at one time in the class. Now, all things, as 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 40 say, are to be done decently in order. However, they were probably speaking there in the temple, probably, as we find out later, they were on Solomon's porch, which is 1,500 feet long and 60 feet wide. So it's as wide as this is. Now, I will tell you that if you were standing in this audience, you could all gather around. We have calculated when we first put this building in that this auditorium would hold 450 people. You don't sit next to each other, and so you sit with a considerable amount of space depending upon who you are and who the person next to you is. And so we can adequately hold about 280 people in this auditorium. Our parking lot will hold enough cars for about 260. We know that from previous highs that we've reached in our attendance. But as you think about, let's just put 300 people in this room, and then you multiply it by 30 more rooms down through there, you can easily get enough people to baptize the 3,000 they're going to baptize that day. So this is not, and many atheists will say, this is something that could not occur. It can occur. And those who say that you must have everybody in the assembly listening to one teacher are incorrect on that. They did this on that day with 12 teachers because all those who were speaking were Galileans. I would notice especially at verse 14, Peter taking his stand with the 11. Okay, with the 11 apostles. That goes right back up to verse 26 of chapter 1. There are only the 12 who are there who have this miraculous gift. Again, it is not the 120 of verse 15. And then we also find out that the hearing is not the miracle, but rather the speech is, because Peter says, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day." Some of them thought that they were drunk because they could not understand them. If I said something, and I have done this on a radio program at times, said something in German to a Pentecostal caller, and they didn't understand it. And immediately you realize that they are not talking about a tongue as the King James translates it here. Other newer versions may use the word language. Some will use tongue just in order to try to satisfy the Pentecostals. But truly, wherever you read about a tongue, it's talking about a language. And these are languages that men can understand. Continuing then, at verse 16, he begins speaking from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. Notice carefully, it shall be in the last days. Now, I didn't make reference to this in your outline, but I probably should have. We are in the last days. Hebrews chapter 1, it says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners has spoken to the fathers through the prophets, hath in these last days. There are no days after the last days. Some would say, well, wait a minute, this refers to the last days of the Jewish empire, or the Jewish ability to practice religion. And I would immediately point out that we are in those days now. That's what he says, and they have lasted from the time that he began preaching here until the end of time. Because if those are not the last days, then we're not in the last days. And he says they are. He says, I will pour forth of my spirit upon all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Again, although I didn't put it in your outline, at Acts chapter 21 and verse 9, Philip had four virgin daughters that prophesied. So both men and women prophesied in the time of the apostles. We're not going to go into a detailed discussion of spiritual gifts tonight, but they are discussed in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 14 in some detail because of the regulation that was necessary for the church at that time. And then he says, as we go on down to verse 21, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, as you think about calling on the name of the Lord, a little bit later in our study of Acts, we're going to come to those who are casting out demons and those who are calling on the name of Jesus. And in the case of the seven sons of Sceva, a man with a demon jumped on them and said that he knew Jesus, but he didn't know them. And as a result, he leaped upon them and did great damage. The truth of the matter is, though, calling on the name of the Lord, you might look at Acts chapter 4, verse 7, verse 10, and verse 12, because they're asking for the power by the authority. So the name of the Lord is synonymous with the authority. The men in Acts chapter 4 and verse 7 said, by what power and what name do you do these things? In verse 10, they say it's the name of Jesus. And in verse 12, they say there's no other name given among men whereby man must be saved. Then at verse 22, he says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves also know. And I would point out to you that Jesus did not do these things secretly. They went out and watched him. They looked at him. And as I point out in your outline there at John chapter 11, verses 43 and to 53, we find that Jesus had healed a man, and they all knew about it. And a notable miracle has occurred, and we cannot deny it. So Jesus is someone who is well known to the assembled crowd. It has been 50 days since his crucifixion. I would again tell you that in this society, these people had one way of finding out news. They didn't get a daily newspaper. They told each other. They gathered at various points of interest, whether it was coffee shops or they didn't have coffee, but whether they gathered to talk about these things, wherever it might have been, they talked with one another, and that's how they gained their news. Then he says the signs and wonders, and of course I just referenced again verse 22, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. But at verse 23, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. In other words, it was God's eternal purpose to put Jesus on the cross. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul is talking about his preaching, and he says, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, we are part of an eternal plan. There was a question that was asked online, and as I looked at the bulletin today, I noticed that I didn't clearly differentiate between where the question was asked and where I started answering the question. But I will tell you that there are a large number of people who wonder, well, how long and with what purpose do we continue here on this earth? And the answer is, our purpose is to show those who are in authority, the church, through the church, the rulers and the authorities, that there are those who will choose to follow God. There are a great many who will choose not to follow God, but the question that's asked between Satan and God in Job is, you see my servant Job? How faithful he is. And Satan says, you've just put too many cushions around him. You've built a hedge around him. And he said, if you take all that away, he will curse you. Well, Job doesn't. And that's the question, and that's the battle that we are still in. And evidently, the question is not settled to the extent that it needs to be between God and Satan. And when it is, when there are enough of us who have died for the cause of the Lord, then God will bring an end to all things. But I saw one brother's reply to this, and he said, well, let's not whittle on God's end of the stick. We just don't know. I don't find that a very satisfying answer for someone who's young and who wants to know why God continues to allow people to do the things that they're doing. And again, I think that very clearly, it was God's eternal purpose. He says then at verse 24, And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Coming down to verse 27, he says, "Because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades." And as you start looking at this, there's a question there which comes up. Well, if Jesus was in the tomb for 3 days and three nights, and Lazarus at 4 days was stinking, you have a question. Well, was Jesus not there long enough to begin to decay? Because that's clearly what the scriptures say would not happen. Jesus would not decay. And I take it that this decay is as they could measure it. Obviously, you could take a scientist today and he say, well, this body has begun to decay because of these things. But what the author is using here, what the Spirit is directing, is for men of all ages to look at this and to say, thou will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor will I allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. And then at verse 29, he says, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. We don't know where it is. For many years, scholars didn't know for certain that David was even king of Israel. But now there have been obelisks and such that have been found that clearly reference David, the king of Israel. So that as a historical character, historians understand that, yes, he must have lived, because there are ancient records other than the Bible, which many of them will not accept. And then he says at verse 30, and so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon a throne. And I want to point out to you that when you come to Revelation, the 7th chapter in verse 15, we find certain things out about the throne of God. And of course, I think this is out of sequence now, but for this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne shall spread his tabernacle over them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, nor shall the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd. Notice where Jesus is here. He's in the center of the throne. The Lamb is there. He shall be their shepherd and shall guide them to springs of the water of life, and God shall wipe away every tear from their eye. The Hebrew writer says in chapter 1 and verse 8, but of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever. And so speaking of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God. Jesus has been ascended to the throne. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Now, at chapter 8, the Hebrew writer also says, now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. And so as you think about this throne, you now have the writer saying Jesus is at the right hand of the throne, and that he is also at the center of the throne. And if you think you can't understand that, recognize that you are talking about heavenly things and not earthly. Again, at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4, as the revelation begins, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Both Jesus and the Father are said to be the Alpha and the Omega in the book of Revelation. They are God. They are inseparable, and yet there are three. We recognize that in his bodily form that we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit present at Luke chapter 3 and verse 22. And as you look at these, you say, well, this is a difficult subject, and it is. It is not, and quite frankly, brethren, I believe it's because we are in a physical plane and not a spiritual plane. At Revelation chapter 22 and verse 1, he showed me the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. So now we are told that the river comes from the throne of God, and it's the throne of the Lamb. When you look at these two verses that I have up here, both of these, you know, it doesn't come from the Lamb. It comes from the throne of the Lamb. So the "and" is, it's the throne of God and the Lamb. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 3, there shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. Not two thrones, but one. And his bondservants shall serve him. Now, it's very clear that there on the day of Pentecost that these men understood what he was talking about. that he says he's going to give them this throne, the throne of his father David. And again, at verse 31, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he neither abandoned to Hades, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh, Jesus, did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. So now they move from the point of this is what the scriptures say to this is what we saw. And I again would just immediately point out to you that at this point, as we continue our reading down through this passage, that the Gentiles are not going to be included in what is given to them. He says, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. It is not the point of our lesson tonight, but as a side note, I would point out to you that in Hebrews the 9th chapter, as you speak of the crucifixion of Jesus, there are those who from time to time will get worried about the fact that we read about the resurrection of Jesus and say, well, was it in the crucifixion of Jesus? In Colossians chapter 2, it says that the law was nailed to the cross. And as you ponder this, you're going to say, well, when did they first know of the forgiveness of sins under Jesus Christ? And Jesus may have explained that to his disciples while here on earth, but they did not proclaim it to all nations until here on the day of Pentecost. So was it nailed to the cross? And as I heard old Brother Wharton one time say, you know, it includes the whole thing. Jesus had to go into heaven, the Hebrew writer says, and there offer his blood to the Father. And so his blood was not offered to the Father until the 40 days that he had spent on earth had expired, and then he ascends into heaven, as we read in Acts chapter 1. And all of these are included in what Paul writes of in Colossians chapter 2 when he says he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That is, all of these things are there. And if someone reads a scripture at the Lord's table that talks about the resurrection of our Lord, now some man may say, and they very often do make mistakes due to nervousness or perhaps a lack of study, they'll get up there and say, this is a memorial of the death, burial, and resurrection. It's not what the scriptures say. This is a memorial of his death. What reminds us of his resurrection is the day on which we take that. But as you look at this, you realize that all of these things, nevertheless, are included with having taken the old law out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And be careful as you talk with others about this, because if you don't understand this, you can have problems as you seek to teach others the truth. Well, he points out at verse 36, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God had made them both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And I put in your outline there, I believe somewhere at verse 38, verse 37, I guess, they were pierced to the heart. The New English Translation Online says, this is an idiom for acute emotional distress. And so they were extremely distressed, is the way he puts it in a newer translation. And I suspect most of you understand being pierced to the heart. And when they cried out, as we always point out, they believed that they had crucified the Christ. And they were asked what to do. Now, when you're speaking with someone who is a Baptist, if they are familiar and if they're of one of the major 37 groups, they will say one is saved at the point of belief. And then they will tell you that here the scriptures say you are to be baptized because your sins have been remitted. But they do not believe, nor do they teach in any of the national conventions, neither primitive, granite, free will, southern, northern. And I've had people talk with me at great length about this. You can go on the net and you can find out. They simply teach that you are saved at the point of belief. Notice that these men believed because they cried out and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were pierced to the heart. They were extremely disturbed. The only reason they would be extremely disturbed is because they believed that what was said was so, that they had crucified the Lord. Now, there are even preachers in places that will call themselves churches of Christ who will teach you that it is not necessary to be baptized for the remission of your sins. And as much consternation as that might bring to you, let me tell you that places that they come from are places like Abilene Christian College and Harding College and David Lipscomb. And they go out and they teach these things. Pepperdine is the worst of all. And so if you're familiar with various colleges that are run by brethren, I will just tell you that in those places they are graduating young preachers who will go out and teach that it is not necessary to be baptized for the remission of sins. That is not what the scriptures say here. And especially as we go on, I want you to notice at Acts chapter 9 and verse 11 that Saul had been praying. Now, if you read closely there, he's been praying for 3 days and nights. He's been there that long and he's blind and he hasn't eaten, hasn't had anything to drink. He is praying. When Ananias approaches him, he has been told that a man will come, a man named Ananias will come and restore his sight. And after that is done, Ananias says at verse 16 of Acts 22, "Why do you delay? Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized," the King James Version says. The NIV says, "What are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Now, Robertson, who's one of the greatest Greek scholars of Baptist persuasion, taught at the Moody Institute for the Bible for many years, says in his notes on this, it would seem that this verse points to salvation by water. But there are so many other places that teach against this, I cannot believe it. In other words, when you look at this and you say, well, it plainly says that you need to be baptized to wash away your sins. He's still in them, because if he hadn't been in them, they would have been free and he wouldn't need to wash them away. If he could have received that by just praying. And so what we learn here is that there are a lot of people who will read the scriptures, and regardless of what they call themselves, they can come to an incorrect conclusion simply by not reading and understanding what the will of the Lord is. Now, you may all wonder, can this be true? I will tell you that the largest church in my hometown split about 4 years ago now, right down the middle, because their young youth minister, who had come from one of those colleges that I named, had gone to a meeting about 90 miles away, which is not, well, it's the next town down the road nearly, and he preached that Baptist baptism was just fine, and he preached that instrumental music was just fine, and then the elders in that large congregation got up and said, "We're tired of defending this. If you don't want to talk to him, talk to him. We don't have any problem with it." And that's when half the group left. It was good for them that they did that, because they wanted to turn away from error and to the Lord. I received a call a number of years ago from a friend of mine out in Davis, Oklahoma. He said, "We brought this little fellow in here from the," and he named the school, one of those I've talked about. And he said, "I want to ask you some questions." He said, "Do you believe that it's necessary for one to be baptized in order to have their sins forgiven?" I said, "Well, of course." And we went on to talk about that. And he was upset. I'll tell you that a newcomer to our midst came in and he quizzed the elders at length, because he had been down to Bowie, Maryland, to the church there. And he said, "Do the elders here teach that it is necessary for one to be baptized for the remission of their sins, and that a baptism which was not for the remission of sins is not suitable for their salvation?" And we all just sort of looked at him in shock and said, "Well, of course we believe that." And as Greg pointed out after he left, after nearly 3 hours of discussion on such similar topics, he said, everything he asked us was a first principle question. How can this be happening? Brethren, it is. And so when you say, do we really need to teach lessons such as this in the church of our Lord? The answer is absolutely we do. We need for our young people and our old people to understand. Because, just because they stick Church of Christ out there over the sign on the doorway doesn't mean that they're teaching what will get you into Christ and save you from your sins. So again, as we look at this, remember that verse 38, Peter said, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for. It doesn't mean because of the forgiveness of your sins, as Baptist theologians will tell you. It is for, that is, the reason for your baptism is for the remission of sins. And it couldn't be clearer. When people argue about that, I will just tell you what I tell them. Let's just go find the Baptist pastor that baptized you and ask him what he thought he was baptizing you for. Because you won't find a Baptist pastor that'll say he was baptizing you for the remission of sins. For your salvation, he believes from your sins. He believes that you must be, that you are saved at the point of belief. And I've talked with large numbers of them, but brethren, do not be misled when somebody says, it's not so. You can go online, the Southern Baptist Convention, the Northern Baptist Convention, I've done it. And they all say, baptism is not what saves you. Belief is. Now, as we continue then, let's see, we are, verse 39, there's another question, and I'll just make a statement. The gift of the Holy Spirit is exactly that. You get the Holy Spirit. He dwells in you. People say, well, how do I know He dwells in me? The same way that you know that you have a spirit. The Bible tells you so. If you are baptized for the remission of sins, He dwells in you. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, in Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. You are sealed by baptism, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. In other words, when you are baptized, you are given the Holy Spirit. And again, a lot of people, a lot of preachers. In fact, I heard one time that there were as many different ideas on the work of the Holy Spirit as there were preachers in the Church of our Lord. Well, let me assure you that this preacher takes the point of view that that's exactly right. And that Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 is exactly right. You get the Holy Spirit. Not in miraculous measure, but that's another lesson. And it goes on to say, the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off. They will be coming. Not yet, but this is the Acts chapter 10 and 11 when Cornelius is the first Gentile. And there are brethren in Christ who will even debate whether he was the first Gentile. Remember that at Acts chapter 6, when the deacons are appointed, Nicholas is a proselyte, that is, a convert to Judaism. They don't count a convert to Judaism as a Gentile anymore, but rather as a convert. And so they call him the proselyte. Going on down then to verse 41. It says, so then those who had received His word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Skeptics have said they couldn't have baptized this many people. If you have 12 men baptizing, you just sit down and calculate it out. Slightly over 2.5 hours, and if you do one every 2 minutes, it does not take me that long to baptize someone. If they're lined up and they're walking through and walking out, you can do that very easily. Those 12 men could have baptized them all, as I said. Just calculate it. You do need 12 pools or pools that are large enough, but they had a large number of pools around there, so that's not a subject of contention usually. And then at verse 43, and everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. I would just point out to you that if you're studying again, that only the apostles are able to do miracles at this point. They have not bestowed the working of the miraculous gifts on others. And in fact, when you get to Acts chapter 5 and verse 12 to 15, you'll find that there that the apostles only are working miracles, and the first non-apostle that has the recorded ability to do miracles is in Acts, the 6th chapter, at verse 8, where you'll find Stephen doing these things. Now, again, at verse 44, all those who believed were together and had all things in common. Some have taught that this says, well, we have to share everything equally. And it says that they had all things in common. We'll find it Acts chapter 4, when Barnabas, there were not any who had need. And at Acts chapter 5, you'll find that Ananias and Sapphira are told they didn't have to give it all. In other words, it is not a requirement that they do so, but rather it is an outstanding fact that these men, who were from those 15 nations that were there and had come together, wanted to continue to learn more of the will of God, and that as they stayed, their needs, well, their credit cards would have been expired. The hotels would have trouble keeping them, and so what brethren evidently did is they shared all things. I would also point out that this calling that we have is back from verse 39 is by the gospel. And if you look at Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, we're called by the gospel of Christ, or the gospel of God, and by the word of God rather than the word of Christ. And as you look at those, there are textual variants that support both readings, and so you'll find some versions using one and the other there at Romans 10:17. The same thing is true when we get down to verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding, and the King James Version says, to the church daily. The New King James continues that practice. However, the word church, ecclesia, is not in the older manuscripts. It's just auto, which means the others. And so it says the Lord was adding to their number. Again, one would learn immediately that it was the number of the saved to which they were being added. And when you talk about what they were going to be added to, if Jesus in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18 says, upon this rock I will build my church, then that's where those who are saved are going to be in his church. If you're here this evening and you haven't been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you have been called, it is because of your understanding of the scriptures and because of your response to it, just as those men did on the day of Pentecost. If your heart is extremely troubled because you have not done what you should, why don't you respond as we stand and sing by giving me your hand and God your heart?